Well, good morning once again, church. It is good to be back with you after a week away in Cuba. I always love my trips to Cuba, but I was thinking about what Dorothy said in The Wizard of Oz this past week. There's no place like home. As much as I love to go to Cuba, I love to be here worshiping with you even more. And so for me, there's no place like home. This place has been my home church for 16 years. And so there's no place I'd rather be on the Lord's Day than worshiping with you. Well, today we turn our attention to a new sermon series. We begin today with the book of Galatians. We've spent the last couple of years looking together at the Gospel of Mark. I think I've preached 83 sermons in the Gospel of Mark. Now, of course, the Gospel of Mark is 16 chapters, so I don't expect that it will take us as long to get through the book of Galatians because it's only 6 chapters. But if I get into the 80s while we're still in the book of Galatians, please come and tap me on the shoulder so I can wrap things up as soon as possible. But I do look forward to digging into this great book with you over the next few months and possibly over the next year. And so let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Galatians. Let's begin with chapter 1. My goal today is simply to preach an introduction and an overview of this great book. We're not going to get into the details of a specific text today, but we're going to look at a number of different texts throughout the book of Galatians. Again, I want to give you an overview of this book. And I have a reason for doing that. You see, in the case of Galatians, it will be helpful for us to look at the forest before we look at the trees. You're probably familiar with that illustration, with that metaphor. The idea is this, that grasping the big picture of this book will greatly aid us in looking at the specific details of this book. I think we will be aided by looking at the big picture of Galatians before we get into the specifics of each text. And the book of Galatians, in many ways, is like a small window overlooking a mountain peak. It's a window into the broad landscape of the first century church. You see, this isn't just a general epistle of the Apostle Paul. Paul is writing to a number of churches in the region of Galatia about a very specific theological controversy. And so again, it's a window into the broad landscape of the early church. And in this great book, we will learn about the ministry of Paul. We will learn about his conversion. We will learn about his missionary journeys. We are even given a record of names from the early church. Peter is mentioned in this book. James, the brother of our Lord, is mentioned in this book. Barnabas, Titus, and John are also mentioned in this book. So we have a record of important names from early church history. And again, in this letter to the Galatians, Paul writes with great concern about a very specific controversy that was brewing in the early church. And this leads him to address matters related to the law and the gospel. And church, we must always distinguish between the law and the gospel. We must understand what the law is and what the gospel is. Paul also writes about justification by faith. He writes to us about covenant theology. Of course, everything that Paul writes about in this inspired letter is applicable to us. In our church, in this generation, it is applicable to us being profitable, as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness. This is the inspired and infallible word of God. And so it applies to us today. And so let's consider the Word of God together. I'll be reading a selection of texts, and so I'll prompt you as we move on from one section of Galatians to another. So let's begin by looking at Galatians chapter 1. I'll read verses 1 through 8. Let's begin there. And hear now the Word of our God. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And now notice with me Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4. Galatians 2 and verse 4. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. Now notice with me chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And now chapter 3 and verse 2. Chapter 3 and verse 2. And this is Paul's central question in the book of Galatians. He writes this: this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? And now turn over with me to Galatians chapter 5, and I'll read verses 1 through 6. Galatians 5, verses 1 through 6. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. I believe these series of texts are a good and appropriate overview of what Paul is after in the book of Galatians. And a very important man wrote on the book of Galatians. The great Martin Luther once wrote this about the book of Galatians. He said, "The epistle to the Galatians is my own epistle to which I am betrothed. It is my Katie von Bora." If you know anything about the great Martin Luther, you know that he was married to his beloved Katie. Katie was his wife. He wrote a great deal about Katie. He loved his dear Katie. And in this quote, Luther was expressing his love for the book of Galatians in parallel with his love for his dear Katie. And one can understand why Martin Luther so loved the book of Galatians. If you know anything about his story, if you know anything about his background, his love for Galatians makes perfect sense. You see, prior to Martin Luther's conversion, he was a Roman Catholic monk. And he was a man that was captive to the requirements of the law, as we all are before our conversion. As Rome taught, justification comes by good works and by faith, and Luther's soul was overwhelmed at the insurmountable task of this. How can a man be justified? How can I be justified when I am such a great sinner? You see, this was Luther's crisis. But by God's grace, Luther came to believe that justification was not by works. He came to understand, he came to believe that justification was by faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Again, it was by God's grace, by the opening up of Luther's eyes, by the Spirit of God, that he came to understand and believe these things. And this is the central message of the book of Galatians. Luther would later go on to write in his commentary on the book of Galatians, he would go on to write these famous words. He wrote, "Justification is the article of a standing or falling church." And this was certainly true in Paul's own time. He was writing to churches in Galatia that were on the proverbial edge. They were about to compromise the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone because of these false brethren that we read about just a few moments ago that had crept into the church and had preached a gospel contrary to the one that the Apostle Paul had preached previously. So this is what Paul is dealing with as he writes to the churches in Galatia. And so much of Paul's letter is centered. It is focused on the doctrine of justification by faith. Now, oftentimes when we think about all of Paul's writings, we tend to go to the book of Romans to see where the Apostle Paul unpacks the doctrine of justification. And that's a good thing to do. Paul addresses the doctrine of justification very clearly, very precisely, very theologically in that great letter. But he also deals with it here in Galatians, and he deals with it in the context of theological controversy as he seeks to defend and protect the purity of the unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in this letter, Paul zealously defends the gospel. He adamantly defends the gospel of Christ from those who would seek to distort the gospel and those who would seek to destroy the church. And so Paul acts as a kind of defense attorney in this great book. He stands up, as it were, in the courtroom in the church of Galatia, and he stands up to defend the gospel of Christ. The apostle defends the purity of the gospel. He does this for the peace of the church and for the glory of God. So this is what the book of Galatians is all about. At the very center of this book is the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. So again, this is a book that is applicable to us. This is a book that is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness. The Word of God is applicable to every generation of Christians. And so we want to consider these things together over the coming months and today. And so let's look in the first place this morning at our first point, the letter. Let's consider something about the background of this letter. And let's begin by looking at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. And I want you to notice something with me here about the authorship of this book. We've already said who the author is. It is the Apostle Paul. And he begins his letter by telling us that he is the author. This is a personal letter that Paul wrote by his own hand or by the hand of his own scribe. And in this letter, we get a biography of the Apostle Paul. Paul sets out to defend his own apostleship. He gives his credentials in this great book. He speaks about himself in order to justify the arguments that he gives throughout the book. And we see something of Paul's biography in Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 through 24, as he writes to us about his own conversion, his own travels, and his own current ministry. Notice with me Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Notice what Paul writes about himself. He says, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Now, Paul's going to go on to say some things after verse 16, which is why he uses the word "when" in verse 15. But I want you to notice what Paul is telling us here about his own conversion. What's he saying about his own conversion? He says, God had set him apart even from his mother's womb. Well, if that's not teaching the doctrine of predestination and election, I don't know what is. And he goes on to say, God called me through his grace. There's the doctrine of effectual calling. And how was Paul called? He was called by the grace of God. And this helps us to understand something about Paul's own perspective on his salvation. You see, Paul knew that he was the chief of sinners. He says such in his other writings. He reflects upon his own sinful past. He was the great persecutor of the church. He was out rounding up Christians, imprisoning them, and even killing them at times. But now he speaks as a different man. He speaks as a converted man, a man who understands something about the grace of God. Because the grace of God has come into his life. He was called while he was in his mother's womb. And now he's been given grace in Christ. But Paul also tells us something here about his calling. Not only his conversion, but also his calling. He said, God was pleased to call me through his grace to reveal his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. You see, this was Paul's calling. Paul elsewhere says that he is the appointed apostle to the Gentiles. The Lord Jesus called him in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus. He called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. You see, Paul had been specially prepared and equipped for this task, all the way down to the details of his citizenship and his background and his training. The Lord had been preparing Paul long before his conversion to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Now that time has come. But again, we remember something about who Paul was before the Lord Jesus saved him. Again, we remember that Paul is the man who killed and imprisoned many Christians. Paul was the man who gladly held the robes of others while Stephen was being stoned to death there in Acts chapter 7. This was the man that Paul was before God came and saved him. As Paul says in the book of Ephesians, but God, who is rich in mercy, has called me to himself by his grace. I am no longer what I once was. That's what Paul is telling us. And Christian, let me remind you of something. Let me remind you of something important. That your biography, your testimony, is the exact same as Paul's. Your testimony, your biography, is the exact same as Paul's. You've probably never rounded up and killed Christians. You've probably never imprisoned Christians because you were such a zealous Jew. But your testimony, your biography, if you are in Christ, is one of grace. And you must never forget this. You must understand that you have been called by God's grace, because before being called by God's grace, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You had fallen short of the glory of God. There was no goodness in you. You were without God, and you were without hope in this world apart from Christ. And so your biography is exactly the same. Your testimony is exactly the same. And you ought to respond in the same way that Paul does. Paul glorifies God for his grace. We should all glorify God for his grace and for his mercy. For apart from his grace and his mercy, we would still be lying in a ditch somewhere, dead in trespasses and sins. But God has saved us in his kindness. And so we rise up in our souls and we bless the Lord for his forgiveness. We bless the Lord for justification. We bless the Lord for the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, forgetting none of his benefits. Isn't that what we heard from the psalmist just a little while ago in Psalm 103? We bless the Lord for his benefits. There are too many benefits in Christ to number, church. And so again, Paul speaks not only about his conversion here, but also about his calling as an apostle. After Paul's initial conversion, he tells us in Galatians 1:17 that he spent 3 years in Arabia. And many believe that Paul was preparing for the ministry during this three-year period in Arabia. He may have been there studying the Old Testament scripture with new eyes, with new spiritual eyes to see Christ in the Old Testament. And after Paul's return from Arabia, He tells us that he goes to Damascus and then on to Jerusalem. And then he stays with Peter for 15 days, Galatians 1:18. And then he also sees James, the brother of our Lord. And then there's a 10-year period of silence where we have no mention of the Apostle Paul from approximately 37 AD to 47 AD. It's a period of silence. We don't know where Paul is. We don't know what Paul is doing. And I think there's wisdom in this for the Apostle Paul. There was a period of waiting, a period of training, a period of prayer for the Apostle Paul before he officially began his public ministry. The Apostle Paul's mind and heart needed to be reoriented. He needed to receive proper training before he was going to be the man that God had called him to be, the apostle to the Gentiles. And so there is this period of silence in which we have no mention of the Apostle Paul or what he is doing, but we can safely assume some things about what was going on during that 10-year period. And it seems after this that Paul began his first missionary journey around the year 47 AD. And it was during his first missionary journey that the Apostle Paul first visited the region of Galatia. And we know this from Acts chapter 13, 14, and 15. And we are told in Acts 14 that Paul went to the region of Galatia. And he visited the cities of Galatia, naming them for us. He visited Iconium and Derbe and Lystra, which are all a part of the region of Galatia. Acts chapter 14 and verse 1 tells us this. In Iconium, they, that is Paul and Barnabas, entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and Greeks. And so Paul first visited the region of Galatia with his fellow worker in ministry, Barnabas, and they would go into the synagogue and they would preach, and many began to believe at that time. And it was from that preaching, it was from that point on, as people began to be converted and brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ, that the churches began to form. That Paul and Barnabas would go on to appoint elders in those cities and establish and plant churches. And so God's grace and his providence was at work in the region of Galatia through the Apostle Paul and through his fellow worker in ministry, Barnabas. Well, now we fast forward in time a year or two to AD 48 or AD 49. The Apostle Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia sometime after his first missionary journey, probably around this time. And so the apostle is obviously familiar with these churches. You can tell that his handprint is all over this book, not just because he gives himself credit for the authorship of this book, but he is intimately familiar with these churches. He knows the people. He's familiar with the message that was preached because he was there preaching in Galatia on his first missionary journey. And so he writes this epistle as one who has firsthand knowledge because he planted all of these churches with Barnabas on his previous missionary journey. And so this is the context of Paul's letter. Paul knows the churches in Galatia. He knows what's going on. He knows about the gospel that he first preached to them. And now a report has been given to Paul about contrary gospel being preached in the churches in Galatia. And so he sets out to write a letter. Well, now let's consider in the second place this morning the occasion for his letter. The occasion for his letter. We've looked at the letter itself and the background of the letter, but now let's consider the occasion of the letter. The occasion for Paul's letter to the Galatian churches was a very serious theological controversy. Paul will later give this report to the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. In fact, let's turn over there in our Bibles. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. I want you to understand what's going on in the churches in Galatia. And Acts chapter 15 and verse 1 summarizes the theological controversy very well for us. Again, Paul's engagement with the Jerusalem Council here in Acts chapter 15 takes place some years later, after he had already written to the churches in Galatia, but now he's giving a report, and he summarizes what's going on. Notice with me verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This is the theological controversy that Paul is writing to the Galatian churches about. This is the error that has crept into the churches in Galatia. There were men in the churches that presumed to be teachers that the Apostle Paul will go on to call false brethren that are saying this to the Christians in Galatia. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, immediately, a number of red flags should go up in your mind about what these men are saying. Okay? And we're gonna draw out some of the problems with what these men were saying to the Christians in the churches in Galatia. These men in Acts 15:1 were a group called the Judaizers. The Judaizers. And this term is taken from the Greek verb that Paul uses in Galatians 2:14, referring to those who live like Jews. These were people who claimed to be Christians, but who were inserting works into justification. This is a summary of their error. They were inserting works into justification. The Judaizers taught that the Gentile Christians in Galatia cannot be saved unless they are circumcised. They were throwing up conditions for salvation. They were inserting works into the process of salvation. Now remember with me, according to the Old Testament, circumcision was a work of the law. When was circumcision first given? It was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. It was a positive law given to Abraham and his descendants under the Old Covenant. It was an Old Covenant positive law. Positive law is just a law that's not meant to be given in perpetuity. Positive laws under the Old Covenant are not like the Ten Commandments. They're not like the Decalogue. The Decalogue has been given in perpetuity. It applies not only to those under the Old Covenant, but also those under the New Covenant. But positive laws are given for a season of time. They're given for a specific covenant, for a specific purpose. Well, circumcision was one of those positive laws. You understand this because under the New Covenant, there's no requirement that you circumcise your sons on the eighth day. That was a positive law that was given to Abraham and his descendants under the Old Covenant. And so, circumcision was a positive law. But these Judaizers misunderstood. They misunderstood the Abrahamic covenant. And even Abraham himself was not saved because he circumcised his children. Abraham was not saved because of this. Abraham was saved because he believed in God and the righteousness of Jesus Christ was imputed to his account. Abraham wasn't saved because he circumcised his sons. You see, salvation has always been by faith alone, in Christ alone, whether under the Old Covenant or under the New Covenant. The object of salvation has always been the same. The way of salvation has always been the same. No man has ever been saved by his good works because no man is good. Abraham was not good. Moses was not good. David was not good. All of these men were saved by the grace of God in Christ Jesus, as they were looking forward to the coming Messiah. But we look back to the coming Messiah. We look back to what he has done. We look back to what he has accomplished, knowing that everything that was prophesied of him in the Old Testament has come to pass. All has been fulfilled. And so all of these patriarchs, all of these Old Covenant saints were saved in the same way that we are. They're saved by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Because no man is good. No man can keep the law continually. But apparently, many in the churches of Galatia had fallen prey to the error of the Judaizers. Many had come under the guise of their teaching. And so in light of the erroneous teaching of the Judaizers, now turn back with me to Galatians 1, and I want you to see what Paul says. Look with me at Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. I want you to see what Paul says. So now we know something about the heir. And notice how Paul responds, beginning in verse 6. He writes, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not really another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." And so notice what Paul says. Notice the assessment that he gives to the Judaizers and their error. He says, these men are preaching to you a different gospel. He says, this is not the gospel at all. This is not good news. Inserting good works, inserting your supposed good works into justification is not good news, because you have no good works to offer God. That's what Paul is saying. And so he says, these men are preaching a different gospel. They are distorting the true gospel of Jesus Christ. They are preaching a gospel that is contrary to the one that I preached to you. Therefore, it is a false gospel. And these are false brethren. And so not only is Paul a defense attorney here, as he's seeking to defend these Galatian Christians, as he's seeking to help them understand the true gospel of Jesus Christ, but he's also acting as a boxer, and he delivers quite the knockout blow here to the Judaizers. Notice what he says. The Apostle Paul says that the Judaizers are false brethren. He says they claim to be Christians, but they're not actually Christians. They claim to be in Christ, but they're not actually in Christ. He says they are troublers who distort the gospel and disrupt the church. He goes on to say this later on in the letter. And those who distort or change the gospel disturb the unity of the church. Paul is concerned for the church. He's concerned for the peace and the unity of the church. He's concerned for the salvation of these Galatian Christians. And twice in verses 8 and 9, Paul says, if anyone preaches a different gospel like the Judaizers, he is to be accursed. Those are very strong words. These men are to be accursed. You know, the book of James says that teachers, those who presume themselves to be teachers, or those that have been called by the church to be teachers, will come under stricter judgment. Paul is simply reflecting on that fact. He's simply reflecting on that reality, that these men will come under stricter judgment. Because they presume themselves to be teachers, all the while they are false brethren. They are preaching a false gospel, and they are disturbing the church. They are leading people astray. And so Paul doesn't pull any punches here. He has very strong words for these men. And he also has very strong words for the Galatians themselves. Turn with me now to Galatians 3 and verse 1. Look with me at chapter 3 and verse 1. And I want you to see the rebuke that he gives to the Galatian Christians. He says to them, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" He writes to the Galatian churches and he says, "You are fools and you have been deceived." Paul is righteously indignant with these foolish Galatian Christians who have received a gospel that is contrary to the one that he preached to them previously. And so the apostle doesn't hold back his rebuke of the Galatian churches. And this ought to remind us of something important, church. That sometimes what we need in the Christian life is rebuke. That's what we need sometimes. Sometimes we need to be told that we are acting foolishly, because this will ultimately bring us back to the truth. And that's what Paul's doing. He loves the churches enough. He loves these Christians enough to tell them that they have been deceived, that they are naive, and that they must come back to the truth. And this is what we all need at times in the Christian life. Sometimes we need to be rebuked. We need the Word of God to rebuke us and exhort us and challenge us so that we can come back to the truth of God's Word and conform our lives to it. See, making circumcision a requirement for faith in Christ is indeed a distortion of the gospel. It's a distortion of the gospel. The era and the era of the Judaizers is present in our own day. This is why this book is so relevant to us. It is so applicable to us. Because justification by faith alone and Christ alone has not changed. And we must defend against the era of the Judaizers because their error is present in our own day. The false gospel is present in our day, disguising itself as Christianity. It is present in the public theology of men like Doug Wilson up in Moscow, if you've ever heard of that name. Doug Wilson. Doug Wilson inserts his own laws into justification and distorts the gospel. Church, let me warn you. Do not be influenced by a man like Doug Wilson. You must listen to people with discerning ears, or else you will come under the teaching of a false gospel. Again, Doug Wilson inserts his own laws into justification and in so doing distorts the gospel. As one historical theologian says, Wilson essentially asserts that you come into the church through baptism and you stay in by works. Church, that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is a works-based salvation. And that is not what the Bible teaches. We must be cautious. We must listen with discerning ears. We must understand what the true gospel of Jesus Christ is. And so this is why the Apostle Paul emphatically writes to the churches in Galatia to reject this teaching, to cast off this teaching, so that we are not deceived by a false gospel. We must never confuse the law and the gospel. And that was the great error of the Judaizers. To do so is to lose both the law and the gospel. As one author writes, the law does not lay out the way of salvation, but shows us our need of a Savior and drives us to Him. It is the difference between a road map and a mirror. A road map tells us how to get from point A to point B, while a mirror shows us what we are like. What does this author say? The author is saying this: the law is not a roadmap to our salvation. That's not the purpose of the law as revealed in Scripture. The law is not a roadmap to our salvation. What then is the purpose of the law? Well, to keep with this author's analogy, the law is a mirror to show us just how far short we have fallen of salvation. The law shows us that we are sinners. It shows us that we stand condemned before God. The law doesn't lead us to Christ. But the law shows us who we are. And in understanding who we are, in understanding our need of Christ, then we go to the gospel. So we must understand the law and the gospel carefully. Again, another author says, there can be no greater difference in the world between two things than there is between law and grace. We must understand the distinction between law and gospel. Or else we will confuse what the Bible teaches us about salvation, what it teaches us about justification, what it teaches us about forgiveness of sins. Again, we think about what Paul says in Galatians 2 and verse 4. He says, but it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. And so he says what the ultimate goal, what the ultimate motivation was of these Judaizers who had sneaked into the church to spy out the liberty of God's people. So what does he tell us? He says these Judaizers snuck into the church to steal our liberty and to take us back into bondage. And so let us recognize in our own day the error of the Judaizers so that we are not taken back into bondage, so that our liberty in Christ is not taken from us. Christian, you must understand that in Christ you have been given liberty. What the Apostle Paul says of those that are in Christ Jesus in Romans chapter 8 is true of you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, the condemnation of the law does not stand against you anymore because Christ has dealt with the law. He has satisfied the justice of God. You do not stand condemned. So why would you want to go back into bondage? The gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ has set you free, and you are free indeed. And this is good news for us. This is good news for you, Christian. So do not go back into bondage and allow your liberty to be stolen by those that would seek to deceive you and those that would preach a false gospel to you. You must understand the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul is doing in the churches in Galatia. Now let's look at our last point this morning. Consider with me in the third place the teaching. The teaching. In his letter, Paul gives a strong and clear corrective to the error of the Judaizers. And so look with me at Galatians 2 and verse 16. He gives a very clear corrective. He says this in verse 16. He says, "A man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." This is Paul's corrective to the error of the Judaizers. He's saying it's not by the works of the law. He says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. No man can be justified by observing circumcision or by doing what he thinks are good works. He says, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. We must understand that faith is not a work. Faith is not a work that somehow contributes to our salvation. So sometimes people think of salvation like this, and if this is the way you think about salvation, you need to correct your thinking because this is an erroneous way to think about salvation. Sometimes people think that salvation is about 90% God's work and about 10% our work. God predestines us, God calls us, God regenerates us, and then we believe. And the "we believe" part is the 10% part. The only reason that you believe in Christ is because you have been enabled to believe by the grace of God. Because you have been predestined, because you have been called, because your heart has been regenerated, you have been enabled to believe. This is what effectual calling means. When God calls you, you will come. And so salvation is not 90% God's work and 10% your work. Salvation is 100% God's work. And so this is what the Apostle Paul is teaching. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we ask the question, how can a man be justified? By circumcision and by faith? By mixing faith with works? Paul is utterly refuting that in this letter. And he gives us the answer as he looks at Abraham. In Galatians 3:6, he says, "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." Even in Abraham's own time, Abraham did not receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It was not imputed to his account because he believed and he circumcised. No, it was imputed to his account because he believed. Salvation comes through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone. You see, our confidence is not in our own works, but it's in Christ. That's where our confidence is. It's not in ourselves, it's in Christ. This is what we sing in the church, isn't it? "Thy works, not mine, O Christ, can bear the awful load." Your works cannot bear the awful load of God's justice and his wrath. You have no ability to carry that load. It's too great a load. It's too heavy a load. But Christ has carried that load for you. Christ's active and passive obedience is the whole and sole ground of our righteousness. He has done everything needed to accomplish the work of redemption. He has done it. It is finished, is what he said on the cross. He obeyed the law perfectly at every point, externally in his outward actions and internally in all of his thoughts. Paul says in Romans 5:19, he says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners," they're speaking of Adam, "so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." And many have been made righteous by the one man's obedience, Jesus Christ. Christ's passive obedience is his suffering under God's wrath in the place of sinners. Notice what Paul writes in Galatians 3 and verse 13. Galatians 3 and verse 13. He speaks here of Christ's passive obedience. He says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree." Christ has suffered in our place. He became a curse for us. Christian, do you realize that Christ became a curse for you? That Christ died for you? That Christ suffered for you? That Christ stood condemned in your place? This was his great work of redemption. You see, the gospel is not do this and live. That's the law speaking. That's the law speaking. The gospel is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says to us, look to Christ and live. Not do this and live. Look to Christ and live. Believe in him and live. Worship him and live. That's the gospel. So we must not make the mistake of confusing the law and the gospel as the Galatians did. We must understand the gospel as it has been revealed in Holy Scripture. We must not fall into the error of the Judaizers. Now notice with me Galatians 3 and verse 7. Galatians 3 and verse 7. Paul writes, therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Now, Paul shifts gears a little bit. And he speaks to the Galatian churches about covenant theology. He says, it is not those who are circumcised who are the children of Abraham, but those who are of faith. Paul is teaching that those who believe in Christ are the true children of Abraham and thus the true children of God. See, in Christ we have received adoption as sons. This is one of the great blessings. In fact, a lot of the Puritans, when they reflected on the doctrine of adoption, they would say that adoption is the fountain blessing of the Christian life. Through adoption flow so many other blessings that come to us in the Christian life. We have been made sons and daughters. Previously, we were sons of disobedience. That's the language that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 2. But now we are sons and daughters of the King. We have been adopted in Jesus Christ. We have been made new creations in him. So we've been taken into his family. The Abrahamic covenant promised a seed by which all of the nations would be blessed. And Christ is the seed who has inaugurated a new and better covenant. It's a new covenant. It's a covenant that is of a better substance than the one that God gave to Abraham. And so because of the work of Christ, circumcision is nothing. That's what Paul says in Galatians 5. Look with me at just a couple of more verses. Galatians 5, 2 and 5, 6. In Galatians 5, 2, Paul writes this, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And then verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. Paul's not saying that circumcision is bad. Paul is saying that if you were depending upon circumcision for your salvation, Christ is of no benefit to you. That's what he's saying. So don't depend upon the works of the law for your salvation. Depend upon Christ. Believe in Christ. Trust in Christ. Salvation is not by works. We boast in Christ, not in our circumcision, not in the works of the law. For no man will be justified by the works of the law. And faith in Christ makes us a part of the household of faith or a part of the Israel of God. So, dear unbelieving friend, what will it be for you today? What will it be for you? Will it be works or faith? Will it be the law or the gospel? Will it be bondage or liberty? Will it be slavery or sonship? What will it be for you? Do you think that you're going to go to heaven because of your good works? The Bible says that you will not go to heaven for your good works. You cannot earn the grace of God. But here's the good news. The grace of God is free in Jesus Christ. That's the good news. Simply believe in Christ. Turn to him in repentant faith and you will be saved. This is the promise of the gospel. Abandon your Phariseeism. Leave behind your self-righteousness and flee to Jesus Christ. Depend upon him. Trust in him and he will save you. Baptist Catechism asks this question. It asks the question, what is justification? Answer, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. The book of Galatians is all about justification by faith. Justification is God's act. God is the one who justifies those who have faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so here is the central question of the book. Paul asks this in Galatians 3:2. And as we conclude, I want you to look with me at this question. Galatians 3:2. Paul writes, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Christian, ask yourself this question today. Ask yourself this question today. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? If you think that you received the Spirit by the works of the law, then you do not understand the gospel. You must understand that if you have received the Spirit, you receive the Spirit by the hearing of faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation is not by works, so that none of us can boast. This is what Paul is teaching us. So we must understand this clearly. The purpose of the book of Galatians is clear. Paul makes it clear in the letter that he writes here. This epistle is about defending and protecting the purity of the gospel from those who would distort it. We are not justified by faith plus works. We are justified by God through faith alone in Christ alone. And by this faith, we are true descendants of Abraham, heirs according to the promise fulfilled in Christ. And we have adoption as sons and the freedom to walk in the Spirit. One author says this. He says, "Galatians is a letter for recovering Pharisees." Isn't that great? We are all recovering Pharisees in Christ. He says, most Christians are still in recovery. There is something of the old legalist in us. And that author is exactly right. There is something of the old legalist in all of us. We all want to justify ourselves by our works. This is natural for us to do. The same author goes on to say, although we have been saved by grace, we do not always know how to live by grace. The gospel is something we received in time in the past, but not something we live and breathe. Galatians was written for people like us. Galatians was written for people like us. We need to recover from our Pharisaism. We need to recover from our legalistic thoughts and our legalistic ways that are so natural to us in our sinful state. We need to learn how to live and how to breathe the gospel of Jesus Christ. It must be in us. We must understand it. We must live by the grace that has been given to us in God's Son. So this is what Galatians is all about. And it's all about showing us the glory of Christ. If it's about nothing else, it's about that. It's about showing us who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so as we spend these next few months looking at the book of Galatians together, let us give thanks to God for Christ, who has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might receive a great salvation, a great redemption. And so we say, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your grace in giving us salvation in Christ. We confess in your presence, O great God, that our salvation is all of grace. We have done nothing to contribute to the salvation that you have given us in Christ. And so we thank you, O Lord, that our boast is not in ourselves, but it's in Christ and in Christ alone. Help us to remember this, to understand this, so that we might give you thanks, so that we might give you honor and glory. And so we thank you, O Lord, for your word. Help us, O Lord, to take these things in. Would you apply these lessons to our hearts by your Spirit and encourage us in Christ so that we might glorify you in the Christian life. As we thank you, and as we praise you in Jesus' name.